We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 27, brethren and sisters, and it marks certain shifts and certain changes within the life of David once again. If you were to take a very quick glance back to chapter 26, and you can do this just by going to the last few verses of that chapter, what you will find is at the end of chapter 26, you have the last words that Saul, the king, speaks to David, who of course is the king that will soon be crowned king of Israel. In verse 25 we read, "Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now I have intentionally not looked at chapter 26, and there's a very simple reason why, because much of what you read in that chapter we have dealt with before on previous studies. For example, if you were to read 1 Samuel chapter 26, you will find that it gives you another example of where David and Saul are within inches of each other. And it's David who spares the life of Saul because he regards Saul as to be the anointed of the Lord. There is that respect and that is the honor which is shown by David, and rightly so. So we've looked at that. We've dealt with those lessons on previous occasions. That's why I turn your attention to chapter 27, because now our attention is drawn to another roller coaster episode in David's personal and in his public life. In other words, we have another occasion which is deeply challenging to us, and evidently the Lord wants us to look at this in our series. Another occasion where it is possible that bad choices can be made by good people. When I say good people, I really refer to God's people, those who are men and women of God. You know, David was a man that we know in previous chapters was adding to his problems by his own folly and by his own mistakes. In verse 3, again, of the same chapter, you read these words that David dwelt with Achish and Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives. Remember how I said last time at the beginning of the message that because the Bible narrates the polygamy of David, it doesn't approve the sin of David. David was wrong, as I explained last week, to be married to more than one woman at the same time. And there are many good, solid, conservative Bible teachers and scholars that believe that what happens afterwards is in many ways the chastening hand of God upon David's life, for this reason and other reasons. Remember, the chastening of the Lord, it can manifest itself in a number of ways. And it's just like maybe how the father or the mother would deal with the child. There are sometimes different ways in which we deal with certain problems or certain things that need to be dealt with within the child. And sometimes it's the verbal word. Other ways we will take things. In other ways there will be the correcting and there will be the punishment according to the word of God. And so there's a variety of ways in which the father or mother were chasing the child. And yet it should all be done out of a heart that loves the child, that cares and wants its welfare and its best. The Bible reminds us in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." In fact, it's the most fearful thing that if we profess to be a child of God, as Hebrews explains, we say we're Christians, but we're never chastened when we're in sin, then certainly we need to be concerned as to whether or not we are the people of God. Are we the sons and daughters of the Lord? And so I think David was chastened here. Our God is not in the business of letting his own children go by without correction. The Lord does not do that. So how does the Lord chasten us? Well, there are a number of ways. Sometimes that the Lord will rebuke, and it will be a very public and open type of rebuke. It will be something which occurs in a life where everyone sees it, and maybe in a sense everyone knows it. At times there, and I think probably more frequently, it will be an inward chastening, where there is, because of our sin and our backsliding, a quenching of the Spirit, and as a result there is a distancing of the gracious presence of God, and we feel so cold and barren within our soul. That is a form of chastening. And I would say probably, by and large, That's how most of God's people experience it. Other times, and maybe more mysteriously, if I can use that type of word, the Father, our God, he allows us to go certain ways, to do certain things, all of which the Lord disapproves of, but he allows within his sovereign plans and purposes as a way at the end of making us to see the foolishness of our actions. That's a form of chastening we may not always perceive. And I believe that something of that really reveals itself in the life of David here. For David, without doubt, in chapter 27, enters into a period of unbelief. He's already sinned. He's already guilty of polygamy. He's already, in a sense, distancing himself in that particular way. But now, when it comes to 27, there's a fallout of unbelief. We see something of the consequences and the results of making these choices which are not made in the light of God's word. And so again, we go back to the life of David and we find ourselves being checked. And I find myself being certainly corrected and rebuked. And we come with ourselves before the Lord and we ask, Lord, what can we learn this morning? What can we be taught of God? We find David in a place where he shouldn't be. The Bible says here in chapter 27 that he's taken this area of land called Ziklag. No, if you had seen David there and you knew nothing about him beforehand, you knew nothing of his character as a man of God and his heroics against the Philistines on previous occasions, and of his faith that was demonstrated when his back was against a wall. If you just saw David as you see him in chapter 27, you would think to yourself, well, is there any difference between him and the Philistines? Do I see any difference? And so there comes to us a very sharp correction and rebuke that if there was to be a cross-section of our life taken at any stage, what would it speak of? Where would it say we were spiritually speaking before God? If right now is how we're to assess how we are spiritually before God, how are we faring? We need to learn, don't we? We need to take on board David's own mistakes here and realize that we're just like him. And therefore we need to learn carefully. God has given to us David and these other men and women of God for our admonition and for our learning. We have a tremendous and solemn responsibility to learn well from what God has given to us. So while it may be somewhat of a more of a low tone type of message where we're dealing with sin and unbelief, at the same time, it's God's way of drawing us closer to himself. So instead of being discouraged by it, let's cry unto God for our hearts to be lifted closer to him. First of all, what is the first fallout? I believe it's this: losing sight of the promises of God. What is the fallout of unbelief and sin? It is to lose sight of the promises of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. We read that David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Now we stop for a moment, don't we? We think to ourselves, well, let's just be fair to David, because he's speaking a bit of sense here. I mean, after all, we sympathize with David because on numerous occasions, Saul, that wicked individual, had sought to kill him and to remove his life. And on two particular occasions, they had come within touching distance were it not for the providence of God. Surely David's life would have been gone. And we think of Saul's words at the end, and there's the hint there, that suggestion that, you know, Saul, yes, had spent really much of this time pursuing after David. Envious and jealous. So David wasn't paranoid. There was a real threat. There was a real danger here. And David says to himself, even though Saul has said what he did say at the end, David doesn't believe him anymore. And you wouldn't believe him. When someone has cried wolf that many times, you're not going to believe what they say. And even if they will promise you the world, you won't believe what they say because their track record testifies against them and to what character they are. But David had something else he had to consider, and he wasn't factoring into his situation. He was only thinking of the human aspect. That is how man disappoints, how people will let you down. But he had lost sight of what God had given to him all along, his promise that he would one day be king of the nation, that there would be a great thing that God would do in David's life. But he's dismissing the spiritual and the eternal, and he is consumed by the temporal. Now we start to feel as if we're just like David, because we do all that all the time. That's just like every one of us. And the problem lies in verse 1 because it says, David said in his heart, which just means, if you translate it another way, he said to himself, he was talking to himself. That's what he's doing here. He's talking within himself. And what is the heart? The Bible reminds us it's the seat of our soul. The heart can be both the means by which we love God and at the same time the way in which we dishonor God. The heart, as the Bible reminds us, is that which is not only deceitful, but so often deceived. And rarely do we know it as we should do. And so, while maybe sometimes we can talk to ourselves and think within ourselves and reason within ourselves, and we're right in what we are deducing and thinking, if it is divorced from the word of God, so often the case we're going to be led in the wrong way, led astray. Is the heart not the place where often we struggle? David said in Psalm 25, verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. When trouble comes into your heart and fear, it's so often made worse, it's enlarged, it's magnified. And as Christians and those who know and love the Lord, we readily confess and admit, yet this is the area that we struggle with. As I said, the seat of our soul and all of our affections. I've said to you before, and I will say it again, if Satan as the adversary will endeavor to get anywhere, that's where he will go. He will go for the mind, he'll go for your actions, he'll go for circumstances, but he will go for the heart. The very thing that God says as our Father, give to me, Satan will seek to try to steal. Or to corrupt. And so it is with David here. He's talking to himself, and he's listening to himself, and he's allowing himself to neglect or to entirely forget the promise of God which was made all along. So while his natural instinct was to think the worst, and while his reasoning pointed to death by Saul, he had put to one side the great plans of God for him. And that, my friend, is what we're all guilty of. And that is where we need to address things this morning. Saul was never going to kill David. Why? Saul was never going to kill David. Not because Saul didn't want to, he did. Not because Saul couldn't, because he could. But because God was on the throne. And it was not David's time, according to the ways of the Lord. But this is then again where sin and unbelief takes us. When we are in the mire of our sin, if we are backslidden, my friend, those who are saved this morning, if you're in your heart, you know you are backslidden as a Christian, then this is something that you fully appreciate and you understand. When we are in that place of backsliding away from God and unbelief, we allow our hearts to be enthroned by all other influences. And whereas once we were dominated or governed and led by the invisible things of God, by the word of God, by a walk of faith and not by sight, we've relegated that way of life right to the back, and we're controlled by senses and fears and worries and circumstances. And we sort of maybe use Christianity as a bit of an add-on at the end. No, we walk by faith, not by sight. So what do we see as something of these particular fallouts? Well, he lost sight of the promises of God, and as a result, he drew the wrong conclusions. That's a problem we all face, don't we, when we come to the wrong conclusion. It seems that often the great giants of the faith in the Bible did this. It seems to be a very particular area of weakness for David as an individual and a man himself. And I would say that probably has something to do with the fact that he was a man of great passion and zeal for God. So that when he was not walking with the Lord, that same passion, that same zeal, well, it manifested itself in all the wrong ways. You know, when David walked well, my, how he walked. He ran. And when David was zealous for the Lord, there was none like him. And when David was a man that had complete confidence in God and prayed, there was none that would pray like David. So we're not going to slander the man here, because he is a man of God and a giant of the faith, and we're no different. But when his heart was overwhelmed, my, how it was overwhelmed. And how far he could get himself away from the things of God. And look at his reaction due to unbelief. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. He says this: "There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape in the land of Philistines, and Saul should despair of me to seek any more." Now again, there is a level of complexity here, because something of what he says is true. For example, if you look at verse 4, Saul initially try to seek him, but when he hears that he's in the land of the Philistines, he's under Achish, he doesn't go anymore. So in that sort of that mere logical sense, David was correct, but it was all wrong. It wasn't the spiritual way of thinking. And therein lies a problem for us that is closely related to unbelief, that sometimes we may be able to reason with something, explain something, it doesn't mean it's right. We must have the mind of God in all things. And so when we look at David here, we see now that he begins to draw all the wrong conclusions, and he acts with haste. That was a problem David had, by the way. He often was hasty in his actions. He says it himself in Psalm 31, verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Then he said, nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications." So David had done that previously. I think it was in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when he thought to himself, "You know, I'm cut off, and there's no one else. And there's nothing else I can do." And he was too hasty. That's what unbelief does. That's one of the characteristics of when we are far away from God and we start thinking impulsively. And we act impulsively, and we're not thinking biblically. And this was entirely the wrong conclusion. And we say, "David, really? Was there nothing else better that you could do?" There's plenty of things you could have done. You could have stayed where you were and trusted God. You could have done that, David. Would it have not been better for his soul to go again to God, to seek the mind of God? Would it have been better to stay as far away as he possibly can from nations or people that would corrupt you? David, there are many things you could have done. And so, child of God, this morning I say to you, with love in my heart, that we ought never to think to ourselves as a way of trying to reason away unbelief and backsliding. You know, there's nothing else I could have done. There's always a way with God. There's always an answer with him. We must be very careful, therefore, as to our language. And so we see this particular fallout of unbelief and sin, that he loses sight of the promises of God. And don't lose sight of what God has said, and don't allow it to take you into all sorts of ways. But then we can also say that he let in, or he allowed harmful influences. He allowed harmful influences into his life. And that takes us from verse 2 through to verse 7. And we shall see that a bit more in a moment. Now, I'm fully aware, and I say this with sympathy and appreciation in my heart to each of us here this morning. I'm fully aware that there is always something of a balance that needs to be struck in the Christian life in many areas. Especially when it comes to us as Christians, if we are the Lord's people this morning, and we live in a world which is increasingly hostile to the things of God. And we have a very challenging dilemma. Well, how do we balance ourselves to live as the people of God in a world which is hostile to the things of God. I would have to say that amongst Christians and brethren and sisters, that some will have their own thoughts on the subject, and there'll be disagreements, there'll be various shades of grey, if we can use that sort of expression, upon this matter. But what I will say is that the Bible does give us very clear injunctions and statements. In James 4, verse 4, James doesn't hold back. What does he say? He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, and he's applying what was a physical sin and giving it, in a sense, a spiritual application. Why? Because he's making the point, and he's dealing with really a very carnal type of person who was still professing to be a Christian, and saying, well, you pledge that you're faithful to God and that you're a follower of Christ. You're running after the world. So it's just adultery. Know ye not, James says, that the friendship of the world, this is the word of God, this is not my word, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now I would suggest to you that the reference to world there is not that we do not have acquaintances with people who are not saved, because we shall see that in a moment where there is a need for that. But the principles of the world, the influences of the world, the mindset of the world, the politics of the world, the thinking of the world. Don't be a friend of the world in that sense. You prove yourself to be unfaithful to God. John comes from a more, I suppose, experiential angle when he says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's a bit more closer to home, isn't it? Neither the things that are in them. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now we rewind ourselves back these centuries and these years, back to David in 1 Samuel chapter 27. We know what the principle of Scripture is. We know where David once was as a man of God. So that means now when he takes his men at this stage and he goes to Achish, he goes to the king of Gath, he goes to the Philistines, the ancient enemies of Israel, he is doing so in disobedience to God. This is not the mind of the Lord. And look at his language in verse 5 and how he speaks. If now I found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country. Verse 7 tells us he spent 16 months with no sign that God was blessing him. You don't have any footnote or side note, sort of by the way, and David was wonderfully blessed by the Lord during this time. There's a sort of silence. There's an indication of something which happened, as we shall see, but there's a silence here for these 16 months. And you know, I think something of that really occurs when it comes to the fallout of our own unbelief and our own sin, if we are far from the Lord, that we waste time. He wasted time. He spent over a year in a place he shouldn't be, amongst people he shouldn't have been with, doing things he should not have done. And while the Lord doesn't come out and give an open rebuke, the fact that there is an absence of blessing and progress in David's life is so often a reminder that if there is an absence of growth going on, a friend, you know, and I know that we're in places we shouldn't be. That's where we have David here. But why was it wrong? After all, we do go to people who are not saved, and we go for help, don't we? We go to for legal help, we go for medical help, we go to teachers and counselors and the government, and we appreciate their skill sets, we appreciate their advice, and but that's not what we're dealing with here. We must have common sense and understanding on this subject. We have to reason biblically, reminding ourselves here that David's matter, his very call, was bound up in the call of God for his life. Everything he did was bound up in being this in a sense, a theocratic king. He was a man under God. His very actions and what he did was displeasing to the Lord. It was a matter of not believing the word of the Lord. And so here is another fallout of sin and unbelief. And I would suggest a symptom, and I think we need to now take this symptom and we need to take it against our lives and wonder, is it something that we are experiencing? We all know what symptoms do, don't we? They tell us what's wrong with us. I started sneezing last week and I had another cold. I know what it means. Hay fever is on the way and there's nothing I can do for these next few months. So I know what that sneezing is all about. And if you have aches and pains and you have things which are causing you concern, then you listen to your body because you know there's something fundamentally not quite right. So if there is a spiritual symptom that is gripping hold of you, then it's a reminder that there's something that's not right. And David had them. He found it easier, this was the symptom for David, he found it easier to go to someone who wasn't a child of God, wasn't a believer, wasn't of the Lord's people, and to find their company more acceptable and tolerable than the people of God. You know the school of the prophets that we read of chapters ago, they hadn't disappeared. They were still there somewhere. He could have gone to them. I know Samuel had died, but there would have been other men. There was the prophet Gad. He could have gone to him. But he goes to someone who has no regard for the things of God. A wicked man. And he finds it easier to be there. And we know that we're in a serious place when it comes to spiritual trouble, when we find it more comfortable being outside of church or outside of the company of the saints and being somewhere else. And so that's not a good thing, my friend. We see also a reoccurring mistake that manifests itself here. A reoccurring mistake. Remember the wise words of Solomon? I suppose quite graphic words, but we know what they mean. He said in Proverbs 26, verse 11, "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." And David does that very thing here. David goes again because he had gone before. Remember in 1 Samuel 21, he had gone before to Achish, but there were different circumstances. Now look at how there is a progression or really a decline in his life in that particular way. In chapter 21, he went to Achish on his own. And when he saw how the servants were fearful of David, he then changed his appearance. The Bible says he feigned himself. He became mad. He sort of dribbled down his beard. He scrabbled at the door. He gave the impression that he'd lost his mind, in a sense. And then, of course, he was driven away. And Achish knew what was going on then. Achish knew who David was, by the way, at that stage. Now it comes to chapter 27, and there have been highs and lows in David's life. There have been moments when he has displayed great faith. But it's another bleak time in his life. David's not alone. David takes his men. David takes his family. David takes these wives. David takes others with him to make the same mistake. And does that not suggest to you, as the Bible makes it abundantly clear, that there is a brazenness when it comes to sin? That having made a mistake, it becomes easier sometimes to make that same mistake and make it more emphatically. Think of Adam and Eve at the very beginning, that when they once rebelled against God, and that very seed of death was in their very heart and within their very soul, they found it easier to pass on the blame. They found it easier to hide themselves from the presence of God, something they never would have dreamed of. That's where it takes us. There is a very severe fallout of sin in that it hardens us in a way. Even for Christians, it can harden us. And we begin to make the same mistake time and time again. It is why the Bible and why God, through his word, by his spirit, calls for one thing. He says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You don't manage the deeds of the flesh. You don't handle the deeds of the flesh. You don't try your best to deal with these things and somehow balance all things. God says you kill them off. And you mortify them. You put them to death. That's how you handle them. Let's not make the same mistake continually. And then David makes a bad example here. He sets a bad example. I've hinted at this already, but I'll just mention it once again. David takes his men with him. That wasn't going to impress upon them a good example, was it? The possibility was that they could think to themselves, we know David's going to the Philistine king, he's going to Achish, he's going to this man, well maybe we can do it as well. Maybe down the line it's not quite so bad as we initially thought it was. And you know, one of the grievous things I've always seen, and sometimes I think probably you've seen it and you know it to be true, that when people start to go a certain way, they lower the standards of God, they go against the things of God, others start to think, well, you know, they've gone that way, maybe it's not such a bad thing, and we can all go that way. And what happens, we all find ourselves where we are now in this present year, which is so far away from God, because nations have shut the Bible. And people have compromised the word and they've cut out certain things and removed certain standards and allowed certain things to occur in the church because it doesn't quite seem that bad. And the example is lost and the standards of God are lost. And that's where David takes these men. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said, "Be not deceived, evil communications." That doesn't mean bad people from BT, by the way. Evil communications or associations is the better word that you could have there. Evil associations corrupt good manners. I don't really care who we are as Christians, whether it's me or you. If you keep company with ungodly people, they will corrupt you. Now, when I say company, we have to work, we have to live, we have to associate. You know all those sort of things. I'm not going to teach you how to suck eggs in that sense. But what I'm saying is, if that's just where you spend all your time, if that's where your friendships all lie, if that's where you feel the most comfortable, it will inevitably corrupt you and lead you astray. We ought never to think that the fallout of sin or unbelief is only something that will impact me. That's a lie from Satan. You know, we go through maybe our backsliding and our sin and we think, well, you know, it's only me that's suffering. It's only me that's struggling. No, you don't have any idea of the fallout of other people, the pain and the hurt and the suffering it will cause. And the example, you see, when someone strays from the house of God or from the walk of the Christian, it hurts the whole body. It hurts everyone who cares. Never think to yourself that, you know, no one will know, no one will ever see if I just walk away. I had experienced many years ago, not long after I was saved, and I remember thinking to myself, you know, if I just sort of didn't carry on as a Christian, no one would know what would happen. No one would care. And the Lord gave me that word from John, when Christ speaks to his disciples, will he also go away? He'll be like everyone else? See, there is a tremendous and a horrible fallout of sin and unbelief. Now, I know my time is gone here, but I did start a bit later, so you need to be patient and give me this time. My last point is this. We need to look then at the lowering of the standards of God, which I've touched upon. The lowering of the standards of God. Look at verses 8 to 12 as we draw to a quick close this morning. The final part of chapter 27 recounts one of David's actions or course of actions during this most undesirable 16th month stay in the enemy's land. It says in verse 8, he and his men went up and invaded the Gershurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Now, think very carefully about this because you need to know the reasoning of David. These were nations that were foreign to Israel. They were laying geographically south of Judah, and they were really more allies with the Philistines than anything. So you might think, well, why was this wrong? David's doing a great thing here. He's destroying nations that are enemies of Israel. The problem lay again in David's words and his intentions and in his thinking. First of all, he fabricates events when he's speaking to Achish, the king. You see, they come together in verse 10, and Achish says, whither have you made a raid or a row today? So what have you done? What have you done when it comes to your raids and your battles? And what progress have you made for me? Really, Achish is saying. And David replies in a very clever way. And that's always another symptom of backsliding and the fall of unbelief, that we become very clever in how we answer ourselves and speak. But it was a half-truth, if we can use that terminology. Because he says in verse 10, doesn't he, against the south of Judah. And what he does, he gives the suggestion that he had actually invaded Judah. That belonged to, of course, the people of Israel. And of course, Achish was thinking to himself, this is tremendous if you look at his response in verse 12. He's made his people Israel to abhor him. Achish thinks that David has attacked his own people. David actually had gone south of Judah into the enemy's land. But he had worded everything which he had said very cleverly to cover all things. He also forced events. Because surely there was thinking in David that if he would deal with the Gershites, the Amalekites and so forth, these, by the way, were ancient occupants of the land which had refused to be driven away when the land was given to the likes of the half-tribe of Manasseh and so forth. But they were resolute, they were staying there. And maybe David thinks, you know what, I'll get rid of these people. I'll prepare the way for me as a king for the whole of Israel. But of course, he was doing his own thing. He was trying his own ways. And my friend, I say this lovingly to you, the way in which unbelief works will be like this. Where you disregard waiting upon God and being patient. And you force your own way through. You do your own thing. By craft and by ability. And you forget the words of Psalm 37 with which I closed this morning. Commit thy way unto the Lord. That's the antidote. My friend, that's the way in which we get ourselves back from this fallout of unbelief and backsliding. If we're sinking in the mire of that sort of life as Christians, you say, well, what do I do? How do I get out of this? Well, David has the answer elsewhere in Psalm 37. He says, commit thy way unto the Lord. I believe the imagery of that psalm is a very tremendous one, because the thinking of those words in the Hebrew is that you roll your way. You're unloading every burden, every challenge, everything that is holding you back and keeping you in this way which is displeasing to God. God says, no matter what it is, you just give it all to God. You commit every way to Him. You don't make a list. You don't think, well, what are the things I can give to God that He can manage? The rest I'll deal with myself. No, David says, commit thy way. In other words, everything that concerns you, your ways, thy way, you commit it to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So, my friend, if we are like David, and there is a fallout of sin and backsliding of which we are suffering with, and you might not feel as if you can tell anyone, and you can't even speak to me, but what I can say to you is that you can get back to God now. Commit your ways to Him. Remember, in Christ you have one that, as a sympathizing Savior, is there to receive you, pray for you, loves you. He's married to you, and He calls you back. Commit your ways to God. May the Lord bless His words to our hearts. Amen.